The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 22 to 27, but beginning to read once more at verse 17. Acts chapter 20, especially verses 22 to 27, but beginning at verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come again to look at this address which the Apostle Paul is delivering up before those elders of the Ephesian church. These are the men, you remember, that the Apostle Paul has summoned to come to him to the town of Miletus, where he has stopped on his journey to the city of Jerusalem with the collections from the various churches for the people of the Lord in that city. And what Paul is doing at this particular time in this farewell address to the Ephesian elders is discharging his conscience before them as representatives of the church in that city, and indeed as representatives of the city of Ephesus itself and the area of Asia round about. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He then begins to enumerate his various activities and behaviour amongst those people during that 3 year period. And this behaviour and these activities, the Apostle Paul seems to hold up as a clear testimony before those men and before all who have heard him and have seen him during that time as he has gone about preaching the word of God and delivering the whole counsel of God into their hearing. Remember the first thing that he has set out. Very typical of Paul, as we saw last time, very much in keeping with his whole manner of life and his conduct. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all times, all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind." How typical of the Apostle Paul, that the first thing he refers back to is a thing that's very commonplace, you might say, as far as every professing child of God is concerned. Paul has done many mighty, many wondrous, many miraculous things in that city of Ephesus during those days. He has performed miracles. He has performed special miracles, you remember. And that was all a part of his apostolic calling, because he was an apostle of the Lord. He was a unique man. He was unique among those unique men, the apostles. And yet, you see, the first thing that Paul goes back to is not his apostleship. It's his servitude for the Lord. Not the fact that he was an apostle, but the fact that he was a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, serving the Lord, he said. And that's how he was among them. He was among them as a servant of the Lord. An apostle, that was the sphere, that was the capacity of his service. But above all things, the thing that Paul wanted to have a clear testimony about was this, my friends, that he had exercised that office of a servant of Christ above all other things. It didn't matter, you see, how God commanded or demanded that Paul should exercise that service. In his case, it was as an apostle. But the important thing was that he was found faithful in the office of serving the Lord. He does it time and again. When he writes his epistles, always the same way, he takes up the word. Paul, he says, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And the word's very clear that each and every one of us who name the name of the Lord in sincerity and truth, there's given into our hands a service for Christ. Not an apostleship, not preaching perhaps, but whatever, my friends, each and every one of us, first of all, is to fulfill our calling as a servant of Christ, exercising that calling in our own particular sphere or capacity as the Lord has given it to us. Of course, as we said, Paul went right to the root of the matter. He always did that. And why did he glory in the office of servant? Because, my friend, there was no office quite like that in the estimation of Paul. For he looked away, as he did so often, to the one above all who had become the servant of all for the redemption of their souls. And remember that word from Isaiah the prophet, when Jehovah points to the man at his right hand and he says, "Behold my servant, mine elect, the one in whom my soul is delighted, is well pleased." For first of all, he's his servant. And Christ came into this world, the servant of God, to fill up all the service that we can never give to God. Because not one unconverted, unregenerate sinner, my friends, can offer up one iota of service acceptable to God. We fail in the garden. We fail so that our arms were broken, so that we couldn't serve God acceptably. And so Christ had to come in the form of a servant and serve his Father in heaven by filling up all the law and what the law demanded. And only in him then does our service come and be acceptable to our God. We become his servants, because he became the servant of God. And so that both we and our service are then made acceptable in his beloved Son. Paul did the work, you remember, as he said, in one particular way. Serving the Lord, he says, with all humility of mind. And he learnt that too from the servant of the Lord. The one who didn't strive, whose voice was not heard in the streets, the one who came and served his Father in heaven, my friends, with all humbleness of spirit. He humbled himself, says the same Paul, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He clears his head, clears his conscience, sets out a clear testimony that he had with those people during that time, reminds them of the tears and the trials that he had as well among them, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Outward oppressions time and time again came upon Paul, the inward trials as well. For you remember how I kept back nothing, he says, that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul preached the whole counsel of God, and doing such a thing, he was sure to find oppositions against it. Prophesy unto us smooth things. That's the cry of the human heart, my friend. And let a person come around and bring out any of the irksome things out of the word of God. To our souls, be we believers or unbelievers, we have all the capacity to rise up and say, no, I don't want to hear that thing. Tell me something smooth, something palatable. But says Paul, I kept back nothing from you. I shrank back from nothing, he said, that was profitable. What's profitable? The whole Bible's profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Paul preached the whole word of God and would have known the trials and temptations arising from it. He reduces it to two heads, of course. As we saw, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you bundled up all of Paul's preaching, my friends, it amounted to this: repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we are to introduce a reduced gospel as has been done today, a gospel that has absolutely and totally no substance whatsoever. This is what the whole counsel of God comes down to. That's what it means. You don't stand up and preach two bald facts without any basis behind them. But when you've preached all the counsel of God, when all's said and done, my friend, you're confronted with one of two things, or both together. Either you're to repent toward God, or you're to exercise faith in Christ the Lord. That's what it does. And that's what the whole word of God does. And that's what Paul gladly stood in the witness box and performed during those 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Now then, you see, as he had reviewed those days in Ephesus, so this evening we might say he comes to preview his going up to Jerusalem. That's going to be really his next stop. That's where he's heading to. He's got a way to go, but that's where he's eventually heading to. And so let's look at our verses, the first part of them anyway, this evening, where Paul sets that out clearly, and where he previews that going up to the city of Jerusalem. First of all, look at what Paul believes and knows awaits him in that city. Verse 22 then. And now he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. See Paul's first word, a very interesting word. And now, behold, he says. And it's one of those phrases where Paul's moving from one set of statements to another, you see. And he wants us to bring our minds and concentrate our minds on what he is going to say. But he wants us to concentrate our minds on what he is going to say on the back of what he has just said. In other words, he says, I want you to grasp the one without fully laying your grip off the other. I want you to get both things together. And now he says, behold. And what has he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about his works in Ephesus, about the mighty miracles, about all the things that he performed there. And now, my friends, at the end of all that 3 years' work in Ephesus, don't you see now where Paul's pointing to, drawing in the other? All this, he says, I have been permitted of the Lord to do in that city of Ephesus. And now, behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. My friends, what an outcome. When you sum up all that service and all that work, don't you see? And here's the whole point of Paul using that set of words. When you sum up all that he has done for the Lord there, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, preaching the whole counsel of God, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, what lies at the end of it? He says, chains are waiting me in Jerusalem. Chains. Behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit on to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that they say that chains and imprisonments abide me. What a statement, my friends, to knock a lot of our modern day thinking into a cocked hat. And you see this current idea today, oh, have you become a Christian? Why, you're launching into a life and you're never going to have any more pressures in this life. And you're going to waft through it, my friend, as though you're on a continuous bubble. What a travesty of the gospel as it's set forth in the Word of God. And of course, perhaps few in our land, in our day, are set into the same kind of circumstances that the Apostle Paul is set into. But still with all, you see, the one thing that's absolutely vital, my friends, for a discharging of the preaching or the telling or the witnessing towards the gospel of God is this, that when a man or a woman or a young person or a child puts their hand to the plough, they're putting their hand to a plough that takes them along a furrow where there are endless stones that are going to jar them. As they hit the plough of their testimony up against it time and time and time again. My friend, that the Church of God would learn to tell it as it is. And that's what Paul is setting before us here. You see, before his conversion, he was the one that went around with the ropes and the chains. He was the one, my friends, that threw the shackles round the ankles and the wrists of others and led them away down bound into Jerusalem, casting them into prison. He was the one that did that. Now he's been converted. And now, my friends, he's the one that looks to chains because he's been unfaithful. What faithfulness, my friends. I have been serving the Lord, he said, with all humility of mind. I have not shunned to declare unto you anything that was profitable to you. I have been preaching, witnessing, testifying, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. My friends, be prepared for what the Lord calls us into. He may never call us into it, may never. But make sure that it's part and parcel of our thinking, that the Lord might lead us into those chains, as it were, however those chains may express themselves. Think it not strange, says Peter, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. You see, Paul's still carrying on his testimony. And so he backs at home. Where did he start, as we said? He started with his service. A servant in the New Testament is always expressed in one way. Not a servant as we might think of a servant today. The word in the New Testament is doulos. A doulos is a bond slave. Not the kind of servant, my friend, that we would imagine, but a slave. And when Paul refers to himself as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, literally, he's saying, I'm a bond slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, what more reasonable for Christ's bond slave to be put into chains for the sake of Christ? And Paul feels that within. He knows it within his soul. That's what he's saying. And now behold, he says, I go bound in the Spirit on to Jerusalem. He knows it. His heart's testifying what's going to happen to him there. And not only that, he has it something from the outward as well. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. The churches of Christ, he's going round them now. He's collecting the money, you remember, for the poor saints in the city of Jerusalem. And he's going from city to city, church to church. They're saying to him, look, Paul, if you go to that city of Jerusalem, Paul, you're running right into a noose there. There are going to be chains, there are going to be afflictions, imprisonments, bonds. They're waiting for you there. And Paul had the testimony. Over the page, you get that man Agabus. When he takes the girdle from Paul's garment, and when he ties himself, and he says, the man who owns this girdle, he's going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem in the way that I'm binding myself now. Paul knows all that. He has the testimony of the churches without. He's got the testimony of the Spirit within him. He knows it all. And he knows that he's going as the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you see, there's a very down-to-earth word for us all, because it's a poor part of the Bible that didn't have an application for our souls. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. You see the mixture there, the certainty and the uncertainty. What's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, Paul? Well, he says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. But he says, I do know what's going to happen to me. Bonds and afflictions abide me there. But you see, that's explainable, really, my friends. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him. But in the general, he does know indeed what's going to happen to him. Bonds mean imprisonments, afflictions mean general oppressions that are coming upon him. And he sees them all so clearly. He doesn't know exactly how they're going to express themselves, but he knows surely, my friends, that they're going to be there. And you see, that's just a lesson in life. Is it not the case? Go to ye that say, tomorrow or the next day we'll go into such and such a city and we'll do this or that. Ye ought to say, if God will. If God will. And there are those things that are absolutely, my friends, undeniably certain in this life. Though there be a dozen and 1,000 million and one uncertainties, there are those verities, my friends, that shall never change. And you need to lay hold of those and take grasp on those and see that you're right with regards to those certain things first, even though their very nature and all its exactness is uncertain to your soul. You see, Paul's going up there. He knows the general. But that's sufficient. Because he knows he's going up there into Jerusalem, my friends, because the master of the doulos, the master of the bond slave, is taking him up and is going up. It's the spirit of old Richard Baxter, you remember. When he was being ejected from his pulpit, from his house, from his wife, his children, his books, as he says, in the hymn that he wrote. And then he says, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. And you see, Paul doesn't know exactly what's happening at Jerusalem. But he knows that if he's going to Jerusalem, he's going, my friends, because Christ is directing his feet there, as he shortly tells. And it amounts to this, you learn it well. Better to be in chains in Jerusalem with Christ than to be on a throne somewhere else without Christ. There is enough in this life, there is enough in this word of God, there is enough in your own heart and your own conscience, my friends, to tell you those things that are certain and absolute and immovable, and you learn to lay hold on those things. And don't try to excuse yourself by not knowing or confessing not to know all the details. Is that not true with the gospel? And a lot of people want the ins and outs of the gospel, whether or not they have a right to be saved, whether or not they're one of the elect, what nature the repentance is going to have to take, what kind of a miracle is going to have to be wrought in their life. My friends, suffice what the Bible says, believe and you shall be saved, and believe not and you shall be damned. Is that not clear? Is that not straightforward? Is that not certain? And lay hold of the certainty and take it with Christ, because Christ promises to go in that circumstance. Now you see, it's that settles, surely, the Apostle Paul. Brings out the great response to what he knows and believes awaits him in that city of Jerusalem. Look at the verses again. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Surely in anybody's reckoning, my friends, that's one of the greatest statements that ever fell from human lips, and a statement that we might want to take up and weigh up for ourselves and see the things that lie behind what Paul is really saying there. Look at the first part of that statement. But none of these things move me, he says. Ask what things? The answer's quite clear. It's the chains, it's the afflictions, it's the imprisonments, it's the bonds. None of these things move me, says Paul. But that's not the important thing, my friend. The important thing is not to ask what it is that doesn't move Paul. But the important thing to ask is what it is that it doesn't move Paul from. You see, there's a tug of war, is there not, that he's setting up there? And on one end of the rope, he's setting those imprisonments, he's setting Jerusalem, he's setting the bonds, he's setting the afflictions. They're on one side of the rope, and they're pulling on the rope, my friends, but they don't move him from what's on the other end of the rope. What is that? Many things, perhaps. But one thing preeminently and very simply, my friends, it's Paul's love for the Savior. His love for the Savior. And Paul puts all the events and the eventualities of this life, my friend, that are coming upon him as a servant of Jesus Christ, and he puts all the things against that servitude to Christ and that love for Christ that he has as a servant of our Lord Jesus, and he says, let them pull at the rope as much as they like. They will not move me from that. None of these things, he says, move me. Again, it's absolutely basic. Again, Paul is the man that he has. He's settled in his mind. He's such a character. He's risen to heights, my friends, that few people ever rose to when all said and done. But the lesson's basic. Old Job, hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul ever walked this earth, had summed up the same lesson. Though he slay me, he says, yet will I trust in him. And Paul, my friends, looking at all that's going to come upon him in this life, but the one thing that he's cast back on is this. He says, I can't let the Lord go. Whatever befalls me, I can't let the Lord go. That's the mark of grace in a believer's soul. Whatever comes, my friends, the one thing that eventually, ultimately, positively separates out a child of the living God is that none of those things can ultimately move them out of that position that they love their Savior, because he first loved them. Others have manifested the spirit of Paul. We might be thankful for it. Old Martin Luther, you see, when he stood up in that day and said that he could do no other, of course he couldn't do any other. A living person, my friend, can't do anything else but breathe.
And a Christian person, my friends, can't do anything else but stand on their love for Christ. Eventually that must come to the surface.
You know, there's a tremendous parallel there between Paul and Luther. Perhaps some of the saints that came after the apostles tried to emulate them. That's quite scriptural to do that. Follow us, says Paul, as we follow Christ. When you get old William Tyndale there, in that prison, you remember, writing and asking for some warm clothes and for his books and for the dictionaries and the lectionaries, that he could get on translating the Bible so that we could have a Bible, my friends, under the grace of God. What's he doing but emulating Paul when Paul writes to Timothy from the prison in Rome and says, bring the old cloak that I left at Troas, and bring the books, but especially, he says, the parchments. He's emulating him. Well, maybe Luther did the same. Because when Luther was going up into Worms, my friends, the people tried to put him back. Don't go up there, they say, because you're going to run smack into trouble. And Luther's famous reply, he says, where there are as many devils and worms as there were tiles on the roofs of the houses, still I would go up to that place. And you see what it says there. In that verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that that abide me can read like this, wait for me. They're telling me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me there. And Paul almost personifies the things, my friends. He sees those chains standing guard at the city gate, anxiously waiting for him to come that they can lay hold upon him, darting up onto the watchtower, lining the route, waiting for this Paul, this one who was Saul of Tarsus. Once he comes there, they're going to lay hold upon him, and he knows it. Just like old Martin Luther personified those tiles in the roofs in the city of Worms to be like devils. But he has to go. And Paul has to go, my friends. You get him speaking along that very line and saying that he can do no other. So he's got that immovability, you see. A blessed immovability. And one that we might seek to have in these days when so many things are going awry, so much conformity in the Church of Christ to those things, my friends, that have precious little to do with the religion of God, to have something of an immovable spirit, and to have a firm grasp on a love for Christ and not be moved from it. You see, in the next phrase, of course, he's getting closer and closer to the root of the matter. Why none of the things move him in this life, of course, has got a very good reason. But none of these things move me, he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Settle one thing first of all in your heart and mind. The Apostle Paul never despised his life. You see, some of these people that were warning him about these afflictions and bonds and chains awaiting him, they might have got it into their heart and mind, well, this man, you see, he doesn't care about his life. So we'll have to come and we'll have to warn him. We'll have to put him back from the danger. Paul, my friends, never despised his life. He knew who was the author of his life. He knew that it was a precious thing that he had been given. And he held it preciously. Over the page, you get that man, Agabus. You get them pounding at Paul. You get his reply. Then Paul answered, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. They're pressing in upon him. You see, they're wiser than he is. You're going to die, Paul. You're going to be bound if you go up to Jerusalem. They're trying to impress upon him that he's being reckless in the course that he's taking. Paul wasn't being reckless, my friends. Paul, time and time again, has fled from the face of danger. The very thing that he holds up when he's bearing out his standing against those super-duper apostles at Corinth, you remember, they would never have fled. Oh, no.
And Paul says, last of all, the first thing that happened to me in my Christian life, he says, I was let down over the wall in a basket. What a pathetic sight. A pathetic sight. And Paul, my friends, held his life dear. But you see, the time has come now. And this is the thing. The time has come for Paul to deliver up his life in the cause of Christ, it need be. You see the telling phrase, but none of these things move me, he says. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. That's the thing. You see, my friends, when all was said and done, who owned Paul? Paul? No, no. If he thought that way, he condemned himself out of his own mouth. For did he not say, you're not your own, you're bought with a price? And does he not tell us there, my friends, the terrible price with which the church of God is bought? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's what Paul's life and soul has cost. And it wasn't Paul that paid it, my friends. It was God that paid it. And so Paul's life is not Paul's at all. It is God that owns it. And if the time has now come, my friends, for God to spend what is his, it's not for Paul to say. He must not. Learn the simple principle in that as well. My friends, we're to live our life on this earth. We're to live it lawfully. Indeed, we can seek the things that we need. We can seek the things, my friends, that we require. We can seek the things that we enjoy. If those things are legitimate, if those things are not to our condemnation and our judgment, we have every right, my friends, to seek those things. But when God comes and says, now I want this out of your life or your life itself, then, my friends, it's ours to say, Lord, take it and let go of the grip that we have on this life. That's what lies behind Paul. He says, none of these things are moving me. And I count not my life dear unto myself. It's not for him to get out the account sheet and say what that old bag of hairs and bones and flesh is worth. God knows what it's worth. And if God is now coming, my friends, to pay out the coinage of the Apostle Paul in the glory of his own name, Paul is to be passive in the hand of him that owns him. And that's the spirit of his words. He's not finished. You see how he's coming more and more and more. That's typical of the man when he writes or when he speaks. And he's getting closer and closer, of course, to the real issue involved. But none of these things move me, he says. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Why is he not counting his life dear? Why is he not being moved by the afflictions that are coming upon him? Because, my friend, there is one thing more than life. And the living of life, and that's death, and the ending of life. You see, he's not speaking here about running the course. He's speaking about here, my friends, about finishing the course. He'll run the course, he uses it often. He's in a race, he's involved in the race, he'll run lawfully in that race, as he says. But the one thing you see about that race is this, that it's got an end to it. It's got a finish to it. And Paul, my friends, has got his eyes firmly fixed on that eternal day when he must stand before his God. You see,
we can stop there. We're all going to finish this life, are we not? Of course we are. And how will we finish it? Will we finish it, my friends, with something that we can deliver up to our God by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know to be our Saviour? Do we deliver up nothing but straw and hay and stubble burnt up? Or we deliver up ourselves with no Saviour at all, and not only our works, but our very selves burnt in the eternal burnings? Paul knew that he had a course to run, first as a man. He's speaking about his own Christian life, you see. Here there are two things in the words. First of all, he's to run his course. And then the particular way in which he runs his course is the delivering up of that ministry, that I might finish my course with joy, he says, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's his part of the course, his part of the race. That's the particular thing that he's to bear along the track until he comes to the end of it. And it's the ministry. He holds it dear. The Lord gave it to him, you see. The ministry, he says, which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Christ gave him a work to do, a job to do. And it was his joy and his obligation to do it. In the light of that day, my friends, in the light of that eternal day, as he writes to those same Corinthians in that great chapter 15 of the first letter, that great resurrection chapter, when he's pointing them up to that day when they must stand indeed in the resurrection, and he says, therefore, in the light of all that he has said, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well then, he mentions what he's coming to, jumps back to what he has just said. And let's just take a few minutes just to wind up the last few verses of what Paul's speaking about. He begins to mention the ministry, of course, you see, and he's like some kind of an old fire horse that hears the bell. So he begins to speak about the ministry again that he's been exercising in that city of Ephesus over that 3-year period. He has to finish the course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, he says. And mentioning that gospel of the grace of God, now he begins to clear his conscience again before these men. And now he says, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Let's just take the 3 verses, just the main thing that Paul's saying in each of the verses. And you see the first one there, he's told them he's gone about preaching with them, but he's pointing to one thing particularly, my friends, not that he has gone preaching with them so much as this at this particular time, that he's not going to go preaching among them anymore. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. That meant a lot, obviously, to Paul. He wasn't certain exactly, as we say, what was going to happen to him. But one thing he knew. He knew he was never coming into that region of Ephesus again to preach the gospel ever again. He obviously held that out as something that they were to lay firm hold upon. He's telling them about the brevity and about the uncertainty and about the swiftness of this race, of this life that they're involved in. He's pressing home to them the fact, my friend, that it's a matter of here today and gone tomorrow. Here he is preaching with them right now, but he won't be preaching with them again. Never, ever again will they hear his voice. Well, you know, there comes a time, surely, when the Lord has every right to say, once more, and then no more.
One more warning. One more exhortation. One more invitation in the gospel. One more sight of hell, my friends. One more sight of heaven, once more. And then no more. I go among you preaching the gospel. I will preach it no more. It's always a thing to weigh up. We're cauterized today, you see, against death. Even Christians are. Even Christians are. As old Matthew Henry said, you live repenting every day, so that when you come to die, you've only one day to repent of. And let me live, he says, that so when it comes to die, I might have nothing to do but die. My friends, this life is very brief. I'm talking to Christians as well, to our own hearts. Very brief. God speaks and speaks even to Christians about many things. What a terrible thing if he lays off speaking. As so often we lay off with our children and say, right, I'll tell you once more. And then no more. And for the unconverted, it's absolutely certain that God will speak with his gospel. But there comes that time when God is silent and he speaks never again. On account of this being then, you see, Paul's last confrontation, as it were, with these people. You see what he does. He puts them in the witness box. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Take you to record, he says. In other words, I put you in the witness box. He's put them in the witness box, you remember, before. He's put them in the witness box, my friends, to testify that he has not indeed held back anything that was profitable to them. He's doing that again, but with something added this time. He's putting them in the witness box, my friends, against themselves. Because when they witness and have to witness that Paul is clear from the blood of all men, my friends, if any person listening to him or any person in Ephesus or in the region of Asia round about, if any person has not believed, they're witnessing against themselves and their blood is on their own head, not in his head. You remember that phrase Paul uses it? He takes it straight out of Ezekiel, the prophet. If the prophet warns, if the watchman warns, and the people turn and flee, he's free from them. If he warns and they don't turn and flee, he's free from their blood. If he doesn't warn, their blood is on his head. And Paul says, you see, there's this matter of blood. When somebody's murdered, the guilt of the blood rests on somebody's head. I'm not your murderer, he says. I'm not the murderer of your souls. You're murdering your own soul because you're not believing. I'm clear from your blood, and your blood, in fact, is on your own head. Look at the grounds of the statement. Of course, he makes it on solid grounds. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The only thing that he can possibly stand on, my friends, a very serious and a very solemn statement. And anybody called to preach the gospel, let them be assured that they preach it all from beginning to end. Preach a part of it, the most palatable part of it. Preach all up one side of it, my friend, and be sure you can't put anybody in the witness box, either for you or against themselves.
And Paul looks to what he has done. He hasn't shrunk, as he said, hasn't shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And there he leaves them that day and leaves all among whom he has gone preaching the gospel. And there ultimately, my friends, every person who hears the word of God must be left. Do they know the way? Do you know the way, my friend? Do you know the way of heaven and hell? Do you know about repentance and faith? Do you know about righteousness, about sin, about judgment to come? Do you know the invitation of the gospel? Do you know the way? You haven't taken it, but do you know it? Then stand in the witness box against yourself, and your blood is on your own head. Is that how you'll go out then? Condemning yourself, your own murderer, my friend, in eternal things. If God's counsel has been declared to you, and you know it, and have not taken it, then those involved in the declaration indeed are free from your blood. But your blood is on your own head. Is that how you'll leave, my friends? This night when God speaks, perhaps saying once more, no more. This year's coming to a close. Another year? What about that? Another year? Another week, my friends. Another week, another day, another day, another hour. Once more. And then no more. If you know the way, my friend, if you know it, if you can assent to it, if you feel it in your heart, if you know the way that you must take, then you take it while it is yet day. This day, says Paul, this day I take you to record. You stand there this day, my friend, in the witness box, indeed condemn yourself. And then out of that condemnation, take the salvation of the Lord so freely offered. You can't go to heaven yourself. You'll go to hell by your own works. But with Christ, you enter into salvation in this life and for life eternal by the grace of God. Now let us sing in closing from hymn number 59. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name. Give thanks and sing to show thy love by morning light, and talk of all thy truth at night. Hymn number 59.
Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name. Talk of all thy truth.
We ask thee, our God, that it might please thee to set thine eternal things before our hearts, and help us to know this night, our God, by thy grace and according to thy mercy, that we have part and lot in that salvation that thou hast given through Jesus Christ thy Son. Be pleased, our God, by thy Spirit to make that redemption to our hearts to be effectual, and bless us, and part us with thy blessing, and have thy hand upon us. We do ask thee, our God, that thou mayest show thy glory in saving sinners. Teach of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Convince, convict, and convert to the glory of thine own name, through Jesus Christ thy Son. Amen.